Good morning.
Morning.
I will be reading two passages from God's Word this morning. The first one will be Psalm 15. If you're a guest with us, there's Bibles in the pew back in front of you. You're welcome to use those. And Psalm 15 is on page 453. After that, we will read Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 12. Psalm 15. And please stand with me as I read from God's Word. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right, and speaks the truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. And reading from Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? While you say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word that we will hear this morning from our pastor, Pastor Josh. We ask that you would bless Josh in his presentation of all that you have taught him. We pray that your word would be understood in our hearts and minds and change our lives the way we live before you. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, to your glory. Amen.
Put it back on. Thanks. I don't know if that little piece of foam is absolutely necessary, but I'm going to put it on. And for those of you who never knew, that was the sound of a piece of foam being put on a microphone. Well, we return to Ezra. I've been in this chapter for a while, Ezra chapter 9, and verses 10 through 15. Ezra 9, 10 through 15, let me read these verses to you. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for inheritance for your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped, as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. The great problem in the world, from the time of Genesis 3 to the time of today, what is the great problem in the world? The problem is simply this: it is sin. It is sin rampant. It is sin condoned. It is sin extolled. It has been since the serpent tricked the couple. Sin. That has been the problem. The hymn we sang has these wonderful connecting verses, or connections within the verses, I should say. In verse 2, sin and despair like the sea waves cold. Sin, which brings about despair, threaten the soul with infinite loss. And then immediately, grace that is greater, yes, grace untold. What can overcome something as pervasive, as dominant, as awful as sin? Nothing but God's grace. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Great question. Look, and if you look in your hymnal sometime, there's an exclamation point after that. Startling. Look, there is flowing a crimson tide. Whiter than snow you may be today. God's grace is the only agency by which sin, this terrible, pervasive, all-encompassing problem in the world since Genesis 3. God's grace and that alone to overcome it. And so again, as we attend to Ezra chapter 9, what are we attending to? This problem with sin. And as I anticipated coming to you with this message, I wonder if I've tried your patience to the breaking point with this pace that we've had since we got into Ezra chapter 9. I mean, we've really slowed to about a crawl. We began with the report of Israel's sin to Ezra. Remember, the leaders come to him and they tell him what's been going on. They've been intermarrying as they were told in the Word of God not to do. And it's everywhere. It's from the leaders on down, and the leaders are the foremost in doing this. No sooner has he arrived in Babylon after this arduous and dangerous four-month journey from Babylon to Jerusalem, no sooner does he with the Levites and the priests who came with him get to the temple and offer their sacrifices, he's told by the officials, from the leaders on down, God's express word has been blatantly set aside. In a word, sin. Sin is all over the camp. That word that they've disobeyed, that word commanded Israel against intermarriage with the peoples of the land. And they had as a practice this very thing that God had as a prohibition. And then we spent an entire message on how Ezra prepared himself for his prayer, this prayer we're now attending to. He's on his knees, his arms are spread, his hands are open and empty, his eyes are on the floor. And we had another message, an entire message to his inner turmoil that led to this physical posture. Do you recall that? He was appalled. He was ashamed. He was devastated to have heard of this. So this morning we are still assembled with Ezra, joining with the others of his nation who came to him. And we're enlivening ourselves. Lord willing, we are enlivening within ourselves a right view of this wonderfully popular subject. Sin. Getting a right view of sin that will lead us to a right view of ourselves, which, God willing, will lead us to a right view of Christ Jesus, our Lord. And just what did he save us from? And what he saves men from today. We need to have a right view of this spot in the world, this pollution, which is sin. It was sin for the people of Israel to have disobeyed so clear a law of God. As we'll talk about later, it came from Deuteronomy 7. Just don't do this, and they did this. Not only don't do this, but they did this pervasively. We're still with him and looking to have his view of sin, this biblical view. Matthew Henry writes here, "The more we look at our sin, the worse it looks." Well, if the great Puritan was correct, as he usually was, then our time here is well spent. But I need to add something to this. I would add that the worse our sin appears to us, so much more glorious does Jesus appear to us. I would add to him also, though I have great admiration for this Puritan, I would add that the more we look at our sin biblically, the more we look at our sin strenuously, the more we look at our sin accurately and without excuses, without equivocation, without "I wouldn't have except for he or she," no. That is a light view. And we need to have Ezra's kind of view here. We need a biblical view. And that's why we have slowed down so much here in Ezra chapter 9 as all this has come to the fore. See, when we confess our sins, we confess against a known and attainable standard. God revealed his just demands on those who would own him as their own. We repeat that. God has revealed to you and to me, he's revealed his just demands on those who would own him as their own. Violations are willful, and therefore they are guilt-inducing. And not just for ancient Israel with the law from Sinai, but also the church, for we live under the just and gracious law of our Savior, who no more than was Israel, has not left us to our own choosing on how we shall live under his rule. We don't get to decide what Jesus gets to tell us. We don't get to define sin. It's all from Scripture. It's a biblical view. And he's given it to us plainly. And whatever your view is of the law of Israel and how that now impinges upon the church and what law we are under, if all you had time to do was open the New Testament and read the imperatives, the command voice, where the apostles or Jesus say, "Do this," there's plenty there. There's a lot there. Jesus has not left us on our own to define either sin or the rules under which we live individually or as a church. So I want to take this prayer this morning, this prayer of Ezra, this last half of this prayer. We'll look at it in three parts. In verse 10 in the first half of verse 11 is the confession. The second half of verse 11 through verse 12 is the code that was violated. As I was saying, we confess our sins against a known and attainable standard. We didn't just do something wrong. We did something wrong against a word that says this. And then the crime that was actually committed, and that's the last three verses, 13 through 15. So we'll go through this in order. And God willing, we will come away, as I said, with a greater view of what sin really is, which must then magnify our view of the grace of God. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying. The question, of course, is rhetorical. Ezra began in astonishment that God's acts of goodness and mercy were so soon forgotten. Still in this chapter, but a little earlier, the past messages, chapter 9, verse 8. For a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord. Favor shown by God despite Israel's condition against him. Same verse, to brighten our eyes, reviving us out of our slavery. Chapter 9, verse 9, God has not forsaken us. And he has shown in time and space, he has shown in historical acts that it is not just a word of God that says, I will never leave you or forsake you, but an actual act of God that proves he has not and will not leave or forsake his people? What can be said in the face of a holy God whose will has been revealed, whose patience was a well without bottom, and whose punishment by so much fell behind what he might well and rightly have done? What do you say to a God like that? To a God who has kept us in job, in house, in relationships, in church, in food, and in plenty, and then turn to him with ingratitude in the way we conduct ourselves? What then, when the Spirit brings upon us conviction of that, what do we say to him whose will we violated, whose grace we took as a light thing? He says, "And now, O our God, what shall we say? We have forsaken your commandments." Christian, we need to realize, we all need to, it is you, it is I, it is we who have forsaken him. Not he, us. Jesus said clearly, he will never leave you or forsake you. Not he, us, we, him. It is we who go our own way. It is we who ignore the pricks of conscience brought on by the Holy Spirit. It is we who pay no mind to the strides that providence has taken against us to shake us out of our complacency or put us on another path. It is we. And the beginning of confession here needs to start just like that. I have forsaken. I have forsaken. Ezra's confession begins in this great place. We have forsaken. A good moment is found here to send out a scouting party into the recesses of our conscience, to reconnoiter, as it were, and report back the commands of God that have been known and forsaken because of an inconvenience of the moment. Because this tax return is going to impinge upon me over here and my financial plans that way, and so on and so on and so on. Known standards revealed to us clearly and just ignored. And then we need to confess that it was against the image of God that's imbued in each of us. God has planted eternity in the hearts of men, meaning all mankind, Christian or otherwise, all men have the image of God within and so have a conscience that is therefore ignored. It must be ignored in order to do these things. We need to confess that it was against the new creation that we are, if you are in Christ Jesus, that we are by virtue of the new heart that he by his Spirit gave us. The regeneration, the washing that's spoken of in Titus chapter 3. A new creation, a new heart. Oh, we need to join Ezra, do we not? On our knees, arms wide, hands empty, face down, abashed and appalled, and say, I have forsaken. You see, confession is more than just admitting to a violation. It's more than just saying, okay, well, there's a rule over here. Okay, I forgot it for a little bit. I'm sorry. Yeah, there's a rule over here, and I didn't follow it, and I confess that sin. It's deeper than that. It's not just a violation. It's taking full responsibility. And in taking responsibility, the other half of that equation is that by the grace of God, the standard has been revealed. Well, if I say the other half again, now I've got three halves, and that doesn't make any sense. But the other half again is that God, by his Spirit, will guide us in the right direction. If only we will listen, if only we will fall down before him and submit to him. And where does the Spirit lead us when he convicts us? To the Word of God. Not to some subjective experience, not to our definitions of anything that is right or wrong, to the Word, to the Word, to the Word. The great Reformation cry was ad fontes, back to the source. And what is that source? This very Word. Confession for sin is an admission of a violation, but it goes deeper. It's an admission of a violation that we willingly did in the face of the grace of God who revealed his will and gave us his Spirit that we might accomplish it. It is God who works in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. Notice how Ezra refers to this body of law that was violated. Now he's going to talk about one specific part of it, but he says the law which you commanded by your servants, the prophets. The law came down from God to the people of Israel through Moses. And Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, he is classified as a prophet. The Lord your God will send you a prophet like me. He being a prophet in that line. But Moses was only one prophet. Ezra uses the plural here. It's prophets. Now here's a view of Scripture that we take well, that we do well to take to heart. On the one hand is the law, by one count, 639 individual precepts, a good and holy and just law, just like the one who gave it. On the other hand are the prophets, who applied that law to the very situations into which God sent them. What do we learn here? Why do I slow down on just that one word, by you commanded by your servants, plural, the prophets, plural? It's just this, that Scripture is to be taken as a whole. The New Testament stands over the Old Testament, yet the Old, by virtue of its greater span of years, covers somewhat more ground of real-life situations where that word is brought to bear. There's something just over 750,000 words in our ESV Bible. But it is one word from the one true and living God. This is one singular revelation made up of 66 books, 39 in the Old and 27 in the New Testament. In our English, 750,000 individual words, but it is one word, one revelation from the true and living God. And this is one reason why John 1:1 makes easy sense to us. Now, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and so forth. Entire volumes and dissertations have been written on that, and rightly so. It's an incredible verse. But in the beginning was the Word, singular. And the Word, singular, was with God, singular. And the Word, singular, was God, again, singular. Because this revelation of God is so singular, so mono, if you will. Jesus Christ, the one and only begotten Son of God, is and always was and always will be the Word of God. All 750,000 of those words are Him, one revelation focused upon Him, Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a holistic view of Scripture that I think Ezra teaches us here. Because he doesn't say your law which came through Moses, as would be correct and as it is often cited. The word you commanded, the law you commanded by your servants, the prophets. We can look at the code that was violated. That's verses 11 and 12. Let me read that again to you. The land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. Now, what Ezra does here is not a direct quote, but we've already established that the Word of God is this holistic, self-consistent whole. But where Ezra is referring to is Deuteronomy chapter 7. The people of Israel, after their 40 years of wandering, they're on the east side of the Jordan, and the law is being recited to them again, Deuteronomy, second law, not a different law, second recitation of the law, if you will. So there they are on the east of the Jordan, getting ready to cross in, and in Deuteronomy 7, when the Lord your God brings you into the land, you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you. I'll skip ahead a few verses. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. Interesting, if you study that a bit later in your own time, that this is a law that God gives, where he gives the reason for it. They would turn away your sons and to serve other gods. You know, if you read the dietary laws, just as one quick example, And all the details there, you can't eat a fish unless it has fins and scales. You're not to eat any scavengers. You can't eat a camel and all these other things. A lot of people make a lot of sense out of it. Well, that was healthier. It would last longer in the desert and all these things. That may be true, but you know, God's word does not give any of those reasons. What does God's word give as the reason to do it? Because God said it. No other justification is given. But here, in this idea of intermarriage, he does give the reason. For they would turn away your sons from following me. They would serve other gods. They would serve idols. What's an idol? An idol is a combination of materials. It's wood, it's silver, it's gold. Everything extracted from the land itself. What gives them any meaning at all? What gives them any meaning is the devotion that humans invest in them. And so egregious is this in God's eyes that the very land on which the idolater stands when he worships the works of his own hands becomes polluted, profane, as abominable as the practices that that land is forced to play host for. So I want to stop and think about this with you a little bit. With this holistic view of Scripture, looking at Scripture as a whole, a single revelation about a single God, Father, Son, and Spirit. God, when he indicts Cain for the first murder back in Genesis chapter 4, do you remember what he says? He says, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Now, is the ground actually crying out to him? I don't think we have to take it that far. He's speaking of God's knowledge of what has happened. But he's also speaking about this thing that has happened to the ground itself. We read through in Genesis chapter 1, day after day after day of creation, and it was good, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good. The land was good, and the land was ordained by God to be good to him who was going to work it and those who were going to come after him, except for sin entering the world. And then, of course, the curse of Genesis chapter 3. The ground becomes polluted by the sin that takes place upon it. Are we expanding our view of how big, of how pervasive sin is, how bespotting it is? The land, the ground. We can't just dig up the blood of Abel and get rid of that chunk, that shovel full or whatever it was. The ground itself. I wonder if that's why Peter writes in 2 Peter, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Think of what it means that the land is polluted. That the land has, as it were, received the abominations that occur upon it. God is going to cleanse it. He's going to cleanse the land itself with fire. Fire, that purifying thing that we have throughout Scripture. How will it become fit ground for the new creation? For the redeemed people of God? Be purified with fire. The psalm Tom read to you asks, "Who can stand on God's holy hill?" God is so holy. How holy is God? I think if we see how awful sin is, we're going to get a better idea of how holy God is. God is so holy that even the ground where sin is engaged is polluted. At the burning bush, before he could converse with the Almighty, Moses had to do what? He had to take off his shoes. Why? So as not to profane the ground where Yahweh chose to appear before him. How bad then is sin? This thing that has driven Ezra to his knees, has appalled him, ashamed him, devastated him. So bad in God's eyes that it corrupts the very ground where it is so easily committed. You know, the law is easy enough to understand if not obey. What was the law in Deuteronomy 7? The one which Israel so easily set aside as driven Ezra to his knees. Don't do that. It's simple. You know who those people are. You know what getting married is. You know what a son is. You know what a daughter is. It's all very clear. Don't you do that with them. The lines are bright. The borders are clear and well marked. All done. Right? No, not right. There's more to it than just don't do that. There's more to the law than just stop being bad. There's a lesson if we look at Scripture as a whole. If we ask ourselves, how can ground be polluted? How can ground cry out because of it pained because of Abel's blood? How can that be? Well, we take Ezra's view of Scripture, this whole single revelation with its multiplicity of parts. There is this lesson in holiness, the holiness of God, one of the overriding themes from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation. Romans chapter 10, beginning of verse 5, Paul writes this for us. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. The point of polluted, corrupted land, the lesson of the land crying out to God to avenge Abel's blood, the nature of God to be found when mere dirt seems to have a voice, the thing to learn that is near to us, not held in reserve in heaven nor hidden in the depths of the earth, is this. God is holy. God is so holy that even ground receives profanity from the sin committed upon it, and therefore is not able to stand on God's holy hill, if ground could stand at all. God is holy. Over and over he calls himself the Holy One. Peter said to Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 69, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, says that believers have been anointed by the Holy One. That's Jesus. Jesus takes this appellation to himself in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. He calls himself the Holy One, the true one. So we need to think of the care. We need to think of the care that we ought to take in how we order our lives. That's what Peter asks us in the quote from his epistle that I read. How then ought we to live in the face of this holy God who is so holy and so offended by sin that the new creation is going to involve this purifying fire to cleanse all the residue away before the finally redeemed of the Lord can dwell there. Think then of this God who in Leviticus over and over says, therefore you shall be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. Think then of Jesus who says, therefore you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Think of the unbounded holiness of the Holy One whose banner we are to carry. Think of one so holy, so true, so perfect, who's so beautiful and so magnificent as this, that sin is that awful to him. Oh, for you and me, it's bad. But we have to admit, wouldn't all of us admit that the distance between you and me or me and sin is not even measurable. It's so small compared to the distance that God, the Holy One, is from iniquity. Think of the beautiful holiness of this God, that we shall be like him and we shall see him as he is and see that unvarnished holiness. Think of that God sending his son Jesus to walk on land polluted, to commune with the sinners who sowed the contaminating poison, to partake of our very nature. In Christ, God becomes flesh and dwells among us. In Christ, men stood in the presence of God's perfect holiness. Far from sinners being cast away as unholy and profane, sinners in him have before them the way and the truth and the life. He in whom alone anyone can come to the Father. So let's ask again from the psalm that was read. Who can stand on God's holy hill? Jesus. And he alone. Well, Jesus, him alone, and those who by faith and repentance for their sins are in him. That's why we're so careful when we pray to God. We remind ourselves, not him, he already knows this, remind ourselves that we stand on the merits of Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:3 says, God the Father chose us to be in him, Christ the Son, for the redemption, for the salvation that we enjoy this day. Who stands on his holy hill is Jesus Christ, and with him, those who by faith and repentance for their sins are in him. You cannot, if you have not repented of your sin, if you have not seen sin for what it is and God's holiness for what that is, and understood the redemption that we have from God's Holy One who is Jesus, you cannot stand on his holy hill. You sinner, as did Christians, all who call on the name of Jesus Christ, must repent of your sins. You must come to Christ Jesus as the only hope for forgiveness of those sins. And by that, know his salvation. And by that faith, find yourself in Christ and in Christ standing before a holy God, standing on his holy hill. Well, this is the lesson we learn from land being polluted by sin. This is how Ezra cites it. The very land has been filled from end to end with their uncleanness, with these abominations. The land takes into it something that God must then resolve by taking out of it with the fire. This is the lesson we learned from the land being polluted by sin, is just how holy God really is. This is the lesson we take from Ezra's prayer, to take Scripture as a whole, as a single revelation, applies to all of life, if only we'll reach up and take of its life-giving fruit. This is why when we preach, when we teach, when we study at home, we do all this in the greater context of where we find ourselves in the Scripture in any one particular moment. Not verse mining, not just grabbing at the low-hanging and the convenient fruit, but Scripture as a whole. Understanding why this verse is here in this paragraph, why this paragraph is here in this chapter, why this chapter is here in this book, why this book is placed where it is in all of Scripture. Because Scripture is a whole that leads us from one place to another. From an abandonment of self to all faith and hope and trust and reliance in Christ Jesus. That's what it means to take it as a whole. Not picking it apart a little bit here and there. And that's what Ezra does. Your law, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, not just Moses, but the entire revelation that we have. Matthew Henry's quote on sin, that the more we look at our sin, the worse it appears, that could just as easily come from Ezra. He's confessed his and their sin. He cited the code. We can look at the crime that he confesses. And after all that has come upon us, this is verse 13, for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these things? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. See what he says. Our evil deeds, our great guilt. We spoke last week as he confesses here in the plural, he wasn't there. It's doubtful he was even married. He did not give a son or a daughter to an Ammonite or an Amorite or any of the other ites. He didn't do that. He says, our evil deeds, our great guilt. We need to take personal responsibility. It's not coming to God and saying, well, yes, I'm less than holy and I'm sure to have done some wrong this day. It is specific. I did this. Your word says different. There's another crime that's implicit here. Not specifically mentioned, but I think it's there nonetheless. God would have been just had he destroyed them all. Now, for one thing, as the writer of the Hebrews reminds us, every transgression deserves to be punished. And Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says that every transgression is worthy of death. Yet God, following the counsel of his own will and his own purposes, he forgave them. He returned them. He saw to the temple's rebuilding. He gave them favor in the eyes of kings. And in return, what does he get? Not thanksgiving, not obedience, but rank and flagrant disobedience. I think they get included in the indictment of Romans chapter 1, verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Dark hearts. Just continue in it. And once we let our hearts go to that condition, it becomes harder and harder and harder by any effort that we have to pull ourselves out of it. Their foolish hearts were darkened. And as that heart eclipses the light of God's word, you become more and more entrenched in this sin, whatever it may be. And what is the key sin here? The one I think is implicit in Ezra's prayer, the one I think is pretty much on the surface in Romans 1:21. It's the sin of ingratitude. And I would suggest to all of us that to show gratitude to God, to remember the favors that God has given us, to remember that God has not treated us as our iniquities deserve, to look at the many blessings we have, not just temporal things, not just the stuff that we have now, as most of us have plenty of, not just that, but intimacy with God by faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Remembering that in a moment we deserve to be destroyed. He could consume us in a second because of our sin. And yet, what? But God, because of the great love with which He loved us, this holy God, to whom sin is so putrid that the ground itself is going to have to be refined with fire to purify it again, that God looked to Christ Jesus and His cross and His Son's suffering on our behalf and forgave and loved and called us to Himself. That's the light of the world that is Jesus. Foolish hearts, once they become darkened, brethren, Peter tells us to be vigilant. Be vigilant in the way we conduct ourselves. Be vigilant in the way we care for the heart that God gave us to believe in Christ Jesus. Be vigilant with it because the darkness can come over it. And once it does, we go lower and lower and lower, and the weight to come back up becomes heavier and heavier and heavier. And God can do it. God can do it in a moment. When God hears repentance, when God hears confession, when God sees a sinner, a Christian who has sinned on their knees, arms spread, hands open, face down, confessing their sin and asking God for forgiveness in Christ Jesus. He is pleased because of His Son, Christ Jesus, to again grant that forgiveness. That's how the darkness is eclipsed. That's how the darkness is taken away. Jesus said that those who love Him, the Holy One, will obey His commands. The children of Israel told in Deuteronomy 6:4, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, and then comes the law. So what was their failure? What is the failure of any sin? What is the failure of any sin? It's a known sin against a known standard which we have before us. It's a failure of love. It's a failure of love. You know, Ezra's prayer, did you notice that it just sort of stops? He doesn't say amen. He doesn't say, well, therefore, God, forgive us this and continue to help us with the temple. There's no supplication there. There's no amen. It's almost as his last breath that he was able to breathe at that moment. He's exhausted just with the inner turmoil that the sin that was reported to him has caused. And he just stops. You know, we're taught that good sermons are sort of a tell them what you're about to tell them and tell them what you're going to tell them and then tell them what you told them. Say amen and sit down. Ezra just stops. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. Nothing to say, nothing to do. They can only wait and see what God the Lord will do with them. They are right where Israel was after the golden calf. Ezra is right where Moses was when God said, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. What a terrifying moment. What would you expect to happen in a moment like that? If you were Israel and you had just gotten done dancing before this calf that Aaron had made, and here's God saying, take off your fancy jewelry. Just stand there while I think what I will do with you. And this is where Ezra is. And this, I think, is why he just stops preaching or praying, because his prayer was sort of a sermon too. But he just stops. He doesn't know what to do. He's just so appalled. He just stops. Why would God forgive such a thing? Why should God forgive such a thing? And the very word I use there, should, denotes some obligation. He should do this. He ought to do this. But nobody gives God direction. Nobody waves a finger in the Almighty's face and lectures him about what he should or ought. If God should forgive, it's not because we think he should. It's because he thinks he should. Would be easier to answer. Why would he? Why would God forgive? The 103rd Psalm says, bless the Lord, O my soul, who forgives all your iniquities. And goes on to say, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Which I think was what Ezra was alluding to there, at least. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As great as the east is from the as far as the east is from the west, excuse me, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Why would he forgive? He would because he has compassion on us for our weaknesses. And only one question I think really remains, and then we will close. How? If God would forgive, how does God forgive? The answer is simple. By Christ Jesus, our Lord. I spoke a moment ago about faith in him, about repentance for sins, about going to him for forgiveness of those sins, about going to God, being able to stand in God's holy presence because you're in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, that is how God forgives sins, by the sacrifice of Christ Jesus on the cross, where he suffered the infinite wrath of God for his people's sins. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 6, we read the Son of Man, that's Jesus, the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. And when they heard this, the leaders around him then asked, who can forgive sins but God alone? Which, of course, is a good question. It's a great question. The answer is, none can forgive but God. No one. The Son of Man, who has authority to forgive, doesn't have, as it were, some special warrant granting it to him. Why does he forgive sins? He forgives sins because he is divine. It is his right. It is his authority by his nature because he is God. And as God, forgives sins. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 say it this way. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Remember what Paul said? Their foolish hearts were what? Darkened. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What Ezra could only hope for is secure for us in Christ Jesus. And this is by faith. This is by faith in him. This is by repentance for your sins. And in that, by God's grace, there's forgiveness. I think Ezra's prayer is a wonderful model. And I would place very few above this as a model for how we ought to pray. The Lord's Prayer obviously ascends far above it because it comes from the lips of Jesus Christ, the Word of God himself. And yet, we needn't put it too far down or below that because this is a wonderful prayer for us. Looking at Scripture as a whole, confessing specifically, and looking to this whole Word of God to find true and final and complete conviction to inform our prayers of forgiveness. And then, with Ezra, on our knees, arms spread, hands empty, face down, but with this wonderful addition that Ezra hoped for and that you, if your faith is in Christ, have. And that's not waiting, not being unable to end your prayer with an amen because you don't know what's going to happen. You have Christ. Christ bore the penalty. Christ bore the wrath. Christ took upon himself your punishment. And so in the end of our prayers of confession, knowing God's forgiveness, we know to say, thank you, Father, for once again enlightening my heart with the forgiveness I have in your Son, Christ Jesus, our Lord. And then we can say, amen.